mentioned earlier, it's somewhat unusual perhaps to be looking at Luke as our text for the first week of Advent. Typically, indeed, what I've done in the last 3 years here is pull something out of the Old Testament. We look at prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, and there are a tremendous number of choices. But I thought that today we would do something a little bit different, in that we would look at the last prophecy, as far as I can think of anyway, that was pronounced prior to Jesus' birth. And this would be just a few months before Jesus was born. At this point in time, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had spent several months with, a few months I should say, with her relative and Elizabeth, and the baby was about to be born. Apparently Mary left just before John the Baptist was born, or perhaps right about the same time. We don't know for sure. But this, in other words, if she was still there, she would have heard this prophecy. But we don't know. It appears from the way the text is presented that she had left before the birth of John. Now remember Zacharias? He had been stricken dumb, and the indicates in the scripture that he couldn't hear either. So he was not able to speak nor hear, most likely. And when the baby was born, he was about to be circumcised. They wanted to name him after his father, and his mother said no. And so they motioned to Zacharias, "What do you want to name him?" That's why I think he was probably deaf. They were having to make motions to him. He wrote, "His name is John." At that point, he's able to speak, and he begins to prophesy. And let's read what he says here. Luke 1, we'll read 67 through 75. We won't read the entire prophecy. There's a little bit more there at the end concerning his own son. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers." In other words, this is the effect of the redemption. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide me now as I speak those things you've placed in my heart. Give us wisdom, Lord, each one of us who are here to hear your word. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I'm hoping to keep it short, I should say. For whatever reason, when we get into the Advent season, I like to keep the sermon about 20 minutes, I guess. So we'll see what happens here. But what I want to look at, and if you look at your bulletin, you see the outline, God grants redemption in honor of his covenant that we might serve him, that his people might serve him. The first thing is this idea of redemption. By the way, prophecy is foretelling, there's no question about that, especially when we look at prophecy concerning the Messiah. But even then, it's not a detailed discussion of this is what the Messiah is going to do. This day he'll do that, the next day he'll do this, and when he's such and such age, he'll do that. That isn't the point. It's foretelling, about what the Messiah, his character and his office, but it's foretelling in the sense that it is just giving us truth. To foretell truth, to speak truth is really what prophecy is all about. And in this case, Zacharias is making this presentation, if you will, in the present tense. He says, this is what's happening, and the Messiah isn't born yet, but it's very, very close. It's only a few months away. And even then, once the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is born, it'll be 30-some years before these things actually unfold, before the redemption process actually takes place, before the promises that God has given to his people find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that's about 30 years away. What does he mean by this? Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. First of all, it means that he's looking after his people. That'd be a good translation of the Greek, visited. He's looking after. He's watching over. So the first thing that Zacharias is affirming is that God is concerned with his people. He's not some distant deity out there just hanging around watching the clock of this creation unwind, and then someday he might put his finger back into the mess. But that's not what he is. He's looking after his people. And so when Zacharias begins, it's interesting that he begins the prophecy, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's looking after. Our presentation here, our translation here, makes it sound as if this is a one-time event. Suddenly here God decides to visit. And it isn't really giving us the character that of the prophecy that Zacharias is presenting. It's more of the idea that God is with us. He's watching over us. Blessed is this particular God, this God of the Scripture. And what is this redemption? You've heard a lot about it. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you go and look at the Scripture, this word or words that are akin to that particular Hebrew word appear about 112 times. And I say about because there's some that we wouldn't count, I suppose. But about 112 times in the Old Testament. And the first time that I recall seeing that, you look at Exodus 6, and it tells us that, verse 6, tells us that God has redeemed, God says to Moses, "I'm redeeming my people. I am ransoming them." I can't even say the word. "I am going to pay a ransom," I guess is how I want to say it, "to get them out of slavery. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to act as the kinsman redeemer." And that's what this redemption is most often tied to, is the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And if you recall, in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son. In fact, that's what he says to Pharaoh. "You release my son, Israel." Matthew, we saw at the very beginning, and we'll see this as well later, this Advent season, says that out of Israel I called my son. And he's speaking of a prophecy that Hosea pronounced, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. But the point is, Israel was a type. And so there's this introduction of the idea of redemption by a kinsman redeemer. In this case, it is God himself redeeming his son, Israel. We also see it in the law. Leviticus 25 is one place where you'll see the law of redemption, that if someone is enslaved due to debt, that their kinsmen can redeem them out of that debt, pay off that debt. And it focuses in chapter 25 of Leviticus, about toward the end of the chapter, as I recall, it's talking about a foreigner who has this right, who is holding in slavery a Jewish man or woman, and that the kinsman is supposed to, if at all possible, redeem them out of that slavery. And so this is what redemption's about. To pay this ransom, to release them from this slavery, to release them from bondage. The redemption motif, however, is introduced all the way back in Genesis. Let's turn there real quick, and you might think, well, this, when you see that, you say, well, that doesn't look like redemption. Genesis 3, you probably recognize the situation. Verse 15, this is the curse that God pronounces on the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." It points to the redemption of a kinsman redeemer. Well, how's that? Well, the kinsman redeemer that we're looking at, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. If you look at who Jesus is, we begin to realize that he's more than just a offspring of David. He's also the son of Abraham, the son of David, as we mentioned, and the son of Adam, the son of God. He embraces all these different ideas. And so the Redeemer motif is introduced here because there's an idea that somebody's going to come someday and break this particular state of affairs. He's going to bruise the serpent's head. That, of course, is developed throughout Scripture. And as I say, the types that Scripture presents to us, we see it about 100 and some times, this idea of redemption. We only see the word 3 times in the New Testament. In fact, let's look over here at a couple of these in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 38 of Luke, back in our text. A prophetess named Anna, and coming in that instant when Christ was brought into the temple as a baby after his circumcision, gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of him to all those who look for redemption in Israel. We see it again in Hebrews 9. If you want to jump over there or maybe just jot that down, but Hebrews 9, verse 12. One more page. Speaking of the Christ as the high priest who is performing the sacrifice, not with the blood of goats and calves, verse 12, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is a release from bondage. Redemption is a breaking of the hold of the enemy. Redemption is a ransom from slavery. And so this is something that we've seen throughout the entire Old Testament, that God is releasing his people from the clutches of sin. Indeed, I would go so far to say that God releases his people from the family of Adam. And the reason that might be a little bit unusual to look at that in the context of redemption. But we are indeed redeemed from the family of Adam. We were talking this morning about how really intellectually satisfying Christianity is. It has answers for everything. There is no other worldview or philosophy or religion that can even begin to answer the questions that Christianity, that this Word of God gives us as we are illuminated by the Spirit of God. And this idea that mankind is separated into two parts, those who are of the line of Adam and those who are of the family of Jesus Christ, answers a lot of questions for us. And the way that we leave that family of Adam, the way that we are brought into this relationship with Almighty God, is when we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So this redemption that is being prophesied by Zacharias here is the first step, I guess you could say, in salvation. Recognizing, remembering that salvation is that conversion and the holy living. It's not just that fire insurance or something. It is an entire lifestyle. Salvation should be this working out of the new creation. And it is achieved only by a kinsman redeemer. Here again, we see the tremendous importance of Christ's humanity as well as his deity. But we have to accept and understand his humanity along with his deity in order to recognize what this redemption is all about. I'll say it in these terms, guardedly, I suppose, but God could not redeem us. God couldn't do that by his own design. But God is not able to redeem us. It is only Jesus Christ who can redeem us. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is a kinsman. Now, I know that God can do whatever he wants. I'm not questioning that. But God has made it this way. He's the one who set up the rules of the game, if you want to use that term. And it is only Jesus Christ who could redeem us. No mere man. No one who is somehow not a part of the deity. It couldn't be God, it couldn't be mere man, it had to be someone who was fully human and fully God, Jesus Christ, the Davidic kinsman redeemer, the Davidic kinsman king. This horn of salvation he's talking about here, we mentioned it when we read from 1 Samuel, this power, this authority to scatter the enemies, this one who comes in with this authority and power to bruise the serpent's head, to release us from bondage, and it was foretold for centuries. That this action of the Redeemer, this authority of the Redeemer, is the one who, it is that, I should say, that is bringing to pass the salvation from our enemies. Of course, the enemies we're talking about is Satan. The enemy that we're talking about is Satan. And we could also say those who are impelled by him. But remember as Christians that the way that our enemies are overcome is that they are made our friends by God's grace. or they are simply in God's hands. This isn't something that we have to worry about. But God overcomes our enemies. He overcomes those who seek to overthrow God's design, such as those who crucified Jesus Christ, attempting to destroy the plan and to thwart the design of God, not able to do so. They become our friend, or in fact, their actions serve to do good for us. All things work together for good. To those who are called, those who are in Jesus Christ. And so that's how this authority, this Redeemer with power, brings to pass good on our behalf. The enemies are overthrown, either brought in as friends or their actions used to somehow bring to pass that which God has designed for us. We are more than conquerors because of this Redeemer. Romans 8:37, in case you were wanting to know where that's from. So we have this idea of God granting redemption, but he does this in honor of his covenant. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. The reason for the redemption is the covenant promise. In other words, God promised mercy to our fathers. And remember, if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so the history of Israel is indeed our history. We're not replacing Israel. We're being grafted into Israel. We are part of Israel in Jesus Christ. So this mercy is promised to the fathers. And based on this oath, now, if you go back and see what it is that God promised to Abraham, you'll see a couple things. In fact, let's just turn back there. This is Prophecy Sunday, so we can afford to look at some of these prophecies. Genesis 12 is where this begins in the life of Abraham, called Abram at this point. Now the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go over to chapter 15, same book. I don't want to read the whole thing, but this is the section, chapter 15, where Abraham lays out the sacrifice and the presence of God passes between them, and he makes the same kind of a promise to him. To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates. He goes on to describe it from there. In chapter 22, the same thing. We're seeing the idea of, in verse 15 and following, of blessing upon Abraham, blessing upon the descendants, indeed, the blessing upon the entire earth. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. Verse 18. We don't need to go on with that. The point is that this is the promise made to Abraham. Is Zacharias concerned with the land promise? The answer is no. He's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit here. He isn't confused. He isn't lacking in illumination. He's concerned with something more than that. One thing I want to point out to you. God's promises find an initial fulfillment in a type. The promise to David found its fulfillment, of course, in his son sitting on the throne. That was a type of the Messiah, the Davidic king. The promise to Abraham found its type fulfillment in Isaac. And you know what I mean by type and anti-type? David is a type of Christ. Christ himself is the anti-type. Isaac was a type of Christ. Christ himself is the anti-type. A type is a preliminary expression of what God intends with that particular idea. In this case, we're talking about the Messiah. There's also the type of the land. I guess we do. Let's go ahead and we'll turn there. Let's look at a couple of these. Joshua 21. There's several others that I had jotted down, but we'll look at just a couple. It was the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring except for Gloria running around. I guess that's not... Joshua 21. Chapter 21. I guess I can't talk and turn pages at the same time here, so I need to just get to the text. And verse 43, I believe it is. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of the Lord, of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. So according to what Joshua, the book of Joshua says, the land promise was fulfilled. Indeed, look over at 1 Kings 4. And you'll see we read the extent of the promise to Abraham. And lo and behold, so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. That means from Egypt to the Euphrates. There's other texts we won't look at. The type was fulfilled. The promise of the land was fulfilled. But as with any type, it has its limitations. The Davidic kingdom had its limitations apart from Christ, didn't it? It didn't stand. It eventually fell. God said, you will never fail to have a man on the throne. And yet there were hundreds of years where there was no one of the line of David on the throne of Israel. Does that mean that God's promise was dead? No, the type had its limitations. He said that through Abraham, all of the earth would be blessed. And there was hundreds of years where there was no expression or evidence that that would ever be fulfilled. The type has its limitations. Isaac. The land was given to the people, according to the book of Joshua, according to the record in Kings, that the entirety of the land had been occupied as God had promised, but the type has its limitations. It didn't last. The point I'm making is this, that the type must find its fulfillment in the anti-type, and that's what this covenant promise is all about. Zacharias isn't concerned with the type. He's looking ahead to the anti-type. The promised land was a type that Christ now has as the entire earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus Christ. It's not limited to one little part of the Middle East. It is all of this creation given to Jesus Christ. So Zacharias is concerned not with the type, but with the anti-type. Jesus Christ, the true fulfillment. The promise was awaiting its fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. Granted, the first century Jew would have thought that the anti-type was going to simply recapture a little strip of real estate, and that isn't the case. It's the whole world that is brought under the sway of Jesus Christ. We've already seen that in the wheat field, for instance, in our look at Matthew 13. So Zacharias is saying that we are redeemed in honor of this covenant. This covenant is a blessing to the whole earth. That is the focus, really, of the blessing that is given to Abraham, that the entire earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. Paul reminds us of that in Galatians 3:13-29, which we read this morning, that the fulfillment of these promises is found only in Jesus Christ. Again, the type has its limitations. The anti-type is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. So this blessing flows to the whole earth. And the point is that we are redeemed in order to fulfill the covenant promises, to be a blessing to the whole earth, starting, of course, there with the Jewish people. It's only in Christ. Only in Christ that the actual fulfillment of the covenant promises is realized. There is no other place. There is no other way. And even Abraham understood this. Jesus, remember, says that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Why? Because he was the seed. He was the promised seed. Abraham understood that. And he said, I rejoice. I don't know if it was in a moment of prophetic sight, or if it was when he was in paradise with God, that he looked ahead and saw that the seed was indeed the one, the Christ, not a multitude of people, except as they are found in Jesus Christ. Paul makes it very plain that that is the single seed. That is to whom the promise was made. And so when Zacharias says that we've been redeemed according to the covenant promises, he is thinking about this Jesus Christ. He didn't even know his name at that point, other than the Messiah. He didn't know who he was. This is prophecy. But even Abraham understood that. And this covenant is fulfilled so that his people might serve him. Verses 74 and 75. That's the purpose of redemption. We've seen why as to the responsibility of the covenant keeping, but the why as to the purpose is service. Why it was fulfilled, this thing took place, because God was responsible for bringing this to pass, this covenant promise. But the purpose is that we might serve Him. You see, the whole idea is that we are brought out of this particular place where we are redeemed out of this line of Adam and brought and put into the line of Jesus Christ. If we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed. And so the purpose of this redemption is to enable us to serve. Adam's line is under the authority or the oversight of the devil. There's no two ways around that. The line of Adam is a slave to sin. They are slaves to sin and to self. Jesus, by His work, redeems us, takes us out of that. We're free to serve God. And that isn't really a concern with physical freedom, by the way. Paul says it doesn't matter what my circumstances, I can serve God. But it is spiritual freedom and the ability to obey and to serve, to cultivate the new creation. You see, apart from Jesus Christ, we are under the law. That's what Paul means, that we are no longer under law but under grace. He doesn't mean that we can just throw the law out. He means that you're not condemned anymore. The law is now written upon your heart. It's not over you, weighing you down, and about ready to beat you up, that God's going to take that law book and pound you over the head with it. That's for those who are still in the line of Adam. They are under the law. That's the natural state of man, to be under the law. But we are under grace, and because we've been redeemed, we have the ability to obey. The law now written upon our heart enables us to serve Him. That is the whole point of this redemption. To cultivate this new creation, and to do so without fear. And that fear, of course, would be the fear of judgment, of condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you look at what Paul says in Romans 7 and then flowing into chapter 8, he's saying, it's not I that sin, but sin that lives within me. I have a new nature now, but I'm battling this sin that's left behind. But it isn't me. That's not who I am. This sin is still here, and I'm trying to get it out of my life, but I can't do it sometimes. And so I fall back into the sin over and over. There's a lot of folks who say, well, that's Paul speaking before he's born again. The answer to that is no, that's not true. Because the one who is not in Christ doesn't care about that sin. Well, they might care about some things that are socially unacceptable. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, you will separate out particular sins that you find of your liking, and you're going to stack up yourself a good-sized supply of sin there, and this stuff is socially unacceptable. It doesn't work in my particular social circle, so I'll get rid of that. And that's all you're going to do if you're still under the law, if you're still in sin. But a Christian says, I don't want any of that in here, and should be working to get it out. And when I do sin, it's not my nature, it's some of this trash left behind. So, we are redeemed to serve, we're able to serve, because of this new nature, and there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We're not under the law for condemnation. We are free to serve our Savior. And we are indeed, according to what Zechariah says, we do this in holiness and righteousness. We are made righteousness in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have a new nature, new family, new covenant head, Jesus Christ. And no one can take us out of His hand. As I mentioned before, there are dozens of prophecies over hundreds of years. And really, this single prophecy of Zacharias, the only record we have of him making a prophetic utterance, sums up everything that had been said previous to this about the coming of the Christ, about His character and what He was about, what He would do. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What this prophecy reminds us is that the baby in the manger grew up to be the man on the cross. And thereby we are participants in the promises, the covenant promises of God, as Zacharias says here. And think about the gift that is. Think about the privilege that we have in Jesus Christ because He was willing to come here. But it's not without responsibility, as we've seen. It's not something we can simply grab a hold of and figure that we've got our fire insurance in place. We are called to serve Him. Indeed, the only gift that we can give God is obedience. And I would ask you to consider, before we conclude here, do you give gifts to God, or are you continually having to ask for that gift of forgiveness? It's available to us. I'm not saying that we should worry about that. But I would encourage you to give the gift of obedience to God. It doesn't save you, no question about that. It confirms your salvation. But it is something that we can give to Him. That's all we can give to Him. Our entire life, we always talk about that. I'm going to give my entire life to Jesus. All that means is obedience. It means submission. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you're submitting to Him. So that's the gift we have. It's hard to believe, frankly, that it's already the holiday season. It's come upon us very quickly. Hard to believe the Advent season is already here, but it's also hard to believe how perverted the season has become. Just for example, the inhuman, barbarous display of self-interest where the worker at this Walmart was trampled to death. It's unbelievable to me. That disgusting display of cruelty and self-centeredness. That was exhibited last Friday. That should serve to shock us, I hope that it does, as Christians, concerning the terrible need in this nation, that something like that would happen in this country. We assume that sort of thing will happen in backward, pagan, third-world nations, but here it takes place in one of the largest cities in this U.S. of A. It should remind us of the terrible need for redemption. Mankind, to remind you, is utterly lost without the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, without salvation in Jesus. And I want to urge you to make a special effort to serve our Lord during this Advent. God knows the world needs to be redeemed. And it's the responsibility that He's given us. He has given us this responsibility to tell them of their need for redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blessed with a gift beyond imagining, the gift of life.